First Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Let's go ahead and read that together, and then we'll backtrack just a little bit to see where we've been so that we know where we're going. Okay? So can somebody read the first seven verses of 1 Timothy chapter 2? You have to read somewhat loudly so that everybody can hear. But can someone read that? Go ahead, Carl. Thanks.
First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth.
Amen. Right, so your handout walks us through where we've been, kind of where we are. So let's just quickly work through where we've been. So chapter 1 begins in verses 1 through 4, gives Paul's introduction and Paul's charge to Timothy. And then in verse 5, Paul moves into the goal of his instructions. Verse 5, now the goal of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And then verses 6 through 11, it's the who and how of those deviating from Paul's instruction. Who's deviating from Paul's instruction and how are they deviating from the instruction that Paul gives to Timothy and by extension to the rest of the church in Ephesus? And we looked at, not last week, but 2 weeks ago, verses 12 through 16 was the conversion and the commission of the former unlawful law user. That's how I've worded it in your notes. And the reason is because Paul had just walked through a whole section dealing with the unlawful use of the law. Right? The law is good if it's used lawfully. But then he walks through how one who had not used the law lawfully, pointing towards the Messiah, used it. And it speaks of his conversion and his commission. So the conversion of the Apostle Paul and his commission unto the Gentiles in gospel proclamation. And we looked at 2 weeks ago how if the Apostle Paul, the one who persecuted the church, can be converted by the power of the gospel, then the power of the gospel can convert anyone. Which gives us boldness in our gospel proclamation. There should be no individual that we think the gospel cannot convert. We should rest in the power of the gospel, which God has proclaimed through his Son. And verse 17 kind of culminates verses 12 through 16 in a word of glory to God. It's a doxology. Right? When we hear the word doxology, it's just a glory word to God. We talked about 2 weeks ago how the Lord Jesus is described as having extraordinary patience, and he's an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. And it's as if that statement about Jesus leads him naturally to a doxology of the glory of God. To the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Might I just encourage us to maybe memorize some of these doxologies? It's a really good habit to be in the memorization of Scripture, and it's a really good habit to memorize the doxologies that are contained therein, these words of glory unto God. And then, verses 18 through 20 give us examples of both faithfulness and faithlessness. So, Paul is encouraging, he's exhorting Timothy unto faithfulness. And who are the individuals that he compares that with? The faithlessness of certain individuals. Who are they? I heard somebody say at least one of the names. Hymenaeus and Alexander, right? They have rejected what Paul would say a faith and a good conscience in verse 19, and they've shipwrecked faith. And now it says among them, so there's a larger group who's done that, right? a larger group who have rejected the faith and a good conscience, but a smaller portion of that group is Hymenaeus and Alexander. And you can read about Hymenaeus in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17. You can read about Alexander in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14 and 15. And Paul hands them over. He delivers them over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme as an act of discipline. So that's where we were. And now where we are is verses 1 through 7. And I kind of laid out the structure of these verses in your handout. Just kind of walking through them generally, the bolded aspects. Verses 1 through 4, the purpose and power of prayer in God's house. Paul starts chapter 2, verse 1 with, first of all then, not meaning first in order of sequence because there's not a second. He doesn't go first and then eventually read second, right? It's as if he's saying primarily, this is what you should be about when you're gathered together. Primarily, this is how we're going to start. First of all then, I urge petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone. So the purpose and power of prayer in God's house. It's verses 1 through 4. Come on in, guys. Got some handouts somewhere. Thanks, Myron. Appreciate that. And then verses 5 and 6 declare the truth of God, our Savior's salvation. We'll see how it is that our God saved a people for himself, for his own glory. And then verse 7 is the appointing of Paul to God's service for the Gentiles. We can take that general structure and we can begin to work through the first 7 verses. So if we remember, a couple weeks ago, I pointed us to chapter 3, verse 14. So if you turn there real quick, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. It says, I write these things to you, hoping to come to you soon. Writing these things to Timothy, right? So he's hoping to come to Timothy soon. But if I should be delayed, I have written so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And Paul begins to give very specific ways that the church is to behave, beginning here in verse 1 of chapter 2. It's not as though what has come before is somehow tangential or not associated with how the church is to behave, but here he's giving specific ways that the church is to be acting when it gathers together. So, starting there in verse 1 of chapter 2, first of all, then, out of the gates, this is really important. It's what Paul is saying. In a sense, it has a level of primacy. What are we to do when we are gathered together corporately? This is what he says. I urge, it's the same word that he used back in verse 3, I urge, so if you look at verse 3, as I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus. Here in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, first of all, then, I urge. And what is it that he's urging Timothy toward? And by extension, the rest of the Ephesians, right? Because even though this letter is written to Timothy, it has a sense of a collective y'all to it, right? So what does he say? First of all, I urge what? That we are to live peaceful and tranquil and quiet lives. That's verse 2. But how do we get there? Because that's a so that. That's a purpose clause, right? So what does he first come out of the gate with? Prayers. Right? That's what he comes out of the gate with. You know, it was Charles Spurgeon, great prince of preachers from the 19th century in the 1800s, when asked, how is it that the Metropolitan Tabernacle, which was very, very large at that point in time, the largest building, the largest church in the world, how is it that the church there, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, is so effective in ministry in London? And what was his answer? Anybody know? Prayer. It was the boiler room that kept everything else running. That was Charles Spurgeon's answer to somebody inquiring, how is it that the Metropolitan Tabernacle is so effective in ministry? And he says, look, it's the prayers of the saints that are encouraging and influencing and empowering the work of ministry. Prayer is incredibly important for the life of the church. But oh, how often we don't actually see it to be that important. We'll gather together on a Sunday morning, but if there's ever a chance to gather together on a Sunday evening just for the purposes of prayer, oh, well, it's just prayer. And stay home and watch Sunday night football. But that's how Paul comes out of the gate. And what kinds of prayers? What does he say?
All
kinds. You what?
All kinds.
All kinds.
Fervent.
Grateful.
Thankful. Okay, grateful. He gives four general kind of descriptors of prayers. And it doesn't seem as though Paul is giving us these individualized silo kinds of prayers, but they have overlap amongst them, four similar overlapping ways of praying. As a matter of fact, one of them is just prayers, right? In the ESV, verse 1 says, supplications, prayers. That's a very general kind of statement. It's coming unto the throne of God, asking for grace in our time of need, just generally presenting our requests to him. And he says, supplications and intercessions and thanksgivings. That's how the ESV translates it. The CSV, which I've been reading from the last year, I've been doing my own personal devotions in the CSV. If you're wondering, like, why does this sound different? It's because I'm using the CSV in my own personal devotions. So that's just what I'm using to prepare as well. So there you go. But prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings, petitions. So let's walk through each one of those just a bit, because these, they have nuances of flavor. It's not all of them are vanilla, not all of them are chocolate, not all of them are strawberry, but you bring them together and you have a nice Neapolitan kind of ice cream, right? Four ways that the church should be engaging in prayer that should describe the general posture of prayer of God's people. So, first, petitions. Anybody have a different English word there instead of petitions in the CSB? ESB translates it supplications, but...
Requests,
okay. What does that look like? When we present our requests, our supplications, our petitions.
Asking?
Sure. Asking, typically...
Basically for what we want.
Okay, is it for what we want when we go to the Lord in prayer for supplication?
Not always.
It can be. But... predominantly, that word tends to be an others-focused kind of prayer, presenting petitions on behalf of others as we go unto the Lord in prayer. As a matter of fact, notice in all four of these, what does Paul say? These are the types of prayers that should be made for yourself, for everyone, right? So these are outward-oriented prayers for others. Here specifically in chapter 2, verse 1, and then into verse 2, we'll see that Paul, when he says everyone there, he has kind of this picture of all kinds of people, because he's going to go on to talk about kings and those who are in positions of authority. But there's the principle that this is the way that we should be praying for everyone. So petitions, requests, supplications, typically asking that the Lord would demonstrate his kindness and his mercy toward those around us. Any other thoughts there on the petitions? How do we take Paul's charge, his urging of prayers being made, petitions being offered for everyone, and begin to really drive that home? When we pray, what should be the first kind of posture of our heart in our prayers?
Humble.
Adoration. Earnest.
Dependence.
Do what?
Dependence.
Praise.
But his will be done.
Others focused. Others focused, right? All of those things are true. And then we also need to remember that this is an outward posture of prayer for others. Praying that God's glory would be revealed, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, that we give him praise and adoration for who he is. And then as we think about how we might pray outwardly on this horizontal kind of level, it should be for others first. It begins to orient our hearts in that direction. At least that's how Paul describes the posture of prayer as the church is gathered together.
Perhaps okay. That the Spirit will be Present.
Okay, yeah, very good. The spiritual kind of informing and motivating power of the Spirit of Christ informs our prayers and urges them forward, church. What about just prayers in general? Because that's the next way that both the CSB and the ESV translates the next word, prayers in general. What are your thoughts there? Okay. Yeah.
Because he wants to hear us.
Out of love for the Lord and love for others. Right.
I've heard that we don't have to ask God for anything because he already knows what we need and what we want. But he wants to hear from us.
Well, sure. We are encouraged in the scriptures, right, to make our requests known to God. As a matter of fact, we could also look at this verse in comparison to how Paul describes prayer in other places. So just for instance, let's go to Philippians chapter 4. And what you'll notice there is Paul uses similar phrases, similar descriptors in Philippians chapter 4. It's a verse that many of us probably have memorized. But in verse 6 of Philippians chapter 4, it says, "Don't worry about anything, but in everything through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." Paul, he uses prayer, petition, and thanksgiving in chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 Timothy. And then he throws in this requests kind of language there in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. And then verse 7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." But we offer up our prayers unto God. We go to the Lord in prayer. It's a general kind of word that just describes the umbrella under which all other kinds of forms of prayer live. But then what about intercessions? Intercessory prayer. The needs of others. And the word itself has this sense of urgent needs. The needs that we're aware of, that have a sense of urgency, and we're called to intercede on behalf of those who have those urgent needs. And it has, it was over here, zealous, urgent, I can't remember, there was another way that it was described. But it has this thought of urgency, of zeal in praying for the needs of others. These needs that might arise unexpectedly, but this desire to enter into intercessory prayer for them.
One of the main ones could be their salvation.
Yeah. Well, as a matter of fact, I think that's where Paul's going to kind of move into as he describes the way that we're to be praying for those who are in positions of authority.
Well, and it's a coming to on behalf of someone else. I think Christ interceding for us. Mm-hmm. It's a standing in for us, you know, and coming on behalf of us.
Sure. Yeah, absolutely. And why... why can that be so necessary here on, because this is what Paul is saying that the church should be doing, right, as they're gathered together, these intercessory prayers. But I'm sure we've all experienced seasons where you are just so overwhelmed with what is going on around you that you don't even know the words to say, right? Your heart seems so heavy that you can't even express a word. And for whatever need that might be, man, we have the opportunity to come alongside brothers and sisters who are experiencing that and intercede for them, right? We don't intercede in a salvific way, but we do intercede in a prayerful kind of way. So when brothers and sisters are feeling that weight, we get to go before the Lord in prayer, carrying those burdens to the Lord in prayer. That's a great, great privilege that we have as a church, to pray for one another in those ways. Problem with that, though. What do you need to know in order to offer intercessory prayers? The needs of others. So if we are so isolated and insulated from one another, then we will never know how to actually intercede on behalf of the other. The church should know what's going on in the life of the church, the life of individual Christians. But we love to keep ourselves isolated. Don't get to know me too bad, too well. I'm okay with you knowing me from afar. Might just be... our friendship is associational. We're associates. We kind of know one another, but I really don't want you to know me any more deeply than that. But the fact of the matter is, if we're going to offer up intercessory prayers, we have to know one another and the needs that we have. And it is a great privilege to be able to do so. And then finally, Paul concludes with thanksgivings. What are we getting at there?
In spite of what the answer is.
Good. Yeah. Okay. So despite the answer that we receive, our prayers are offered up with thanksgiving. Who always, 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 always hears our prayers? God. He may not answer them in the way that we want him to answer them, but he will always hear them. If we are his children, he will always hear the pleas and the cries of his people, his children. So therefore, we can always offer up our prayers with thanksgiving to the one who always hears us. If you're in Christ, your prayers will never fall on deaf ears. Ever. They will always be heard. They may not be answered in the way that you want them to be answered, but they will always be heard. It's like when my boys come up and ask for things from me, right? I may or may not give that thing that they're asking for to them. My answer to their request may be yes, it may be no, it may be eat your broccoli and then maybe we can have dessert, right? Which, by the way, happened this last week. You leave your broccoli on your plate, you don't get the ice cream cone. The answer may not be what they want to hear, but I always hear them. My ear is open to them. My ear is turned towards them. And therefore, in a similar way, it's analogical, it's not one-to-one, but in a similar way, in our prayers, we can offer up our prayers with thanksgiving because God always has his ear bent towards his children.
You know, that's so encouraging because so many times people will say, I don't think my prayer goes past the ceiling, you know?
That's right. Now,
we have to remember that.
Yeah, God's ear is always bent towards his children, right? But certain things can hinder our prayers, probably more in the way in which we pray than anything. Sin can hinder our prayers. Husbands, the way that you love your wives or the lack of love you show for them can hinder your prayers, 1 Peter chapter 3 tells us. That's probably more because of the posture of our own heart in the way that we pray. God's ear is bent towards his children. Not because we're good, but because Jesus is our older brother and always lives to make intercession for us. And then Paul says, he says, those are to be made for everyone. So, it's kind of a principle. This is the way that we should be praying for everyone, right? So before moving on, remember, this is how the church should be behaving as it's gathered together. How does this then inform our corporate gatherings, our smaller group gatherings? Small groups themselves. What should we learn and take away from the way that Paul begins? First of all, then, if you're ever in a small group, just say you're meeting together as a small group, what should at least always be an aspect of your small group meeting?
Prayer.
Prayer. Thank you. Okay, we're on the same page. Good. Very good. And what should always be an aspect of the gathered assembly together? Prayer. As we're gathered together as God's people, prayer should always be an aspect of our gathering. What else? One more thing that verse 1 teaches us.
Acceptance.
Okay. In what way?
No matter how your group appears, mm-hmm. We are a group. Mm-hmm. We are a people together.
Okay.
Getting to know each other, but then also everybody plays a part. Mm-hmm. You know, don't think that you just come and you listen to other people pray, or you know, everybody has a job in this.
Oh, right? Good. That's a really good point. Everybody can engage in this aspect, right? There's not one individual that can't engage in this, which is also why when we think of our older saints who can't gather together with us corporately for some kind of physical limitation, what can they still continue to do on behalf of God's people?
Pray.
They can continue to pray. And we should never, ever, ever say, well, it's just prayer. That's how Paul comes out of the gate. It's not just prayer. We get to go before the God of the universe and present our requests, our petitions, our intercessions, our thanksgivings to the God of the universe. They're to be made for everyone. Now, Paul moves in verse 2 to kind of describe who that everyone kind of consists of. Okay, so who does it consist of? Yes, everyone principally. But specifically, who's he going to move into? Describing verse 4. Those in authority. for kings and all those who are in authority. So that's the who. This is the who we're to be praying for specifically as Paul moves from broad everyone statement to more specific. So again, let me ask this question. When you're gathered together to pray, who should you be praying for?
Those in authority.
Mayor, pastor, deacons, elders, parents, if you're a child.
There you go. And how regularly do our prayers not include petitions and prayers and intercessions and even thanksgivings for those in authority over us? Because when Paul uses for kings, you can think in his context, who is that? Caesar. And who's the Caesar? I think I remember Forrest mentioning this. Maybe not. Who's the Caesar at the time that Paul is writing these words to Timothy? Nero. Not a good dude. Not a good dude at all. Okay? And yet Paul says, pray for him. Offer up prayers and petitions and just general prayers and intercessions and even thanksgivings. Thanksgivings because any authority is established by God himself. And they're to be a minister for God's glory and the good of society. Paul comes out of the gate with prayer, and now he begins to focus it for kings and all those who are in authority. We regularly pray for those who have authority over us. We are really good at complaining, but we're not very good at praying for those who are in positions of authority over us. And we need to be better. We need to be better. That's how Paul encourages the gathered assembly. This is what we're to do when we're to come together. There's a purpose there. What's the purpose?
To live peaceful lives.
Yeah. So here it is. Offer up these kinds of prayers for kings and all those who are in authority so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So how are our prayers for those in positions of authority going to lead to tranquility, peacefulness, a quiet life?
You're praying for someone, this brings the focus back to wanting them to be their best.
Okay.
So it takes your angst down
okay.
a level. So
good.
You're more.
Okay. Did everybody kind of catch that? Just like that, bringing the angst down, establishing a peacefulness of heart, quietude of heart. What else?
Other salvation.
Ah, yes. Let's be about the business of praying for those who are in positions of authority. Again, presidents, mayors, governors, parents. Pray for the salvation of those who are in positions of authority. Here specifically, it seems to be oriented towards what we would say presidents, governors, mayors. Pray for their salvation. And as they experience the converting work of God, they might live according to godliness. And the way that they rule would be according to godliness. And guess what? When godliness prevails, tranquility and a quietude of life is present. What else? So, praying for their salvation. What else does Scripture remind us that these authorities are to be doing? So if we're thinking about positions of authority and God's ordained job description for those positions of authority, it would do us well to pray that they would succeed in doing the work that God has established them to do, right? So where will we go in the New Testament to read about what it is that governing authorities are called to do? Okay, go to Romans 13. Let's read Romans 13. We won't read the whole chapter, but we will read portion of it. The first seven verses. Let everyone submit to the governing authorities, since there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are instituted by God. So then, the one who resists the authority is opposing God's command, and those who oppose it will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Let's stop there just for a second. One of the purposes that God has established authorities is to praise that which is good and punish that which is evil. So we should be regularly about the business of praying that the Lord would work in the hearts of governing authorities so that they would praise the good and punish the wicked. not praise the wicked and punish the good. Right? We see that going on, and again, instead of praying that the Lord would work reform in their hearts, we immediately just want to throw up our hands and say, what else can we do? It's not just prayer. It's something that we are called to do. Okay? And it goes on, Romans chapter 13. Do you want to be unafraid of the one in authority? Do what is good, and you will have its approval, at least if they're operating according to their divinely intended goal. For it is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, because it does not carry the sword for no reason, for it is God's servant. This is the governing authorities. It is God's servant as an avenger that brings wrath on the one who does wrong. And then go to 1 Peter chapter 2 real quick. This just affirms what Paul says in Romans chapter 13. That 1 Peter chapter 2 starting in verse 13. Can somebody read verses 13 through 17?
Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors sent by him, to punish those who do evil, to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor.
Thanks, Dave. Those are descriptors of the job description, as it were, of the ordained authorities. So maybe we should be in the business of praying that they will fulfill their job description, and that God would work in such a way that they actually praise what is good and punish what is evil. This is describing how we are to engage in prayer as we're gathered together. So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life. Right? As those in authority are praising what is good and punishing what is wicked, and as Christians pursue the good, the true, and the beautiful, guess what? Our lives typically are displaying a level of tranquility. This non-opposition from the outside, if governing authorities are doing that which they're called to do. Right? Now, it doesn't look like that today, but that's because governing authorities aren't doing what God intends them to do. So maybe we should be in the business of praying that God would work in their hearts in such a way that they would do what they were designed and ordained to do. But this is the purpose, so that we would lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So how does that relate? Might I ask this question? How does that relate to our purposes of gospel proclamation? So how does praying for those in authority lead to and encourage gospel proclamation? Anybody been to a country where the governing authorities have outlawed the gospel? So they're not praising what is good, and they're not punishing what is wicked. They're outlawing the gospel to go forth. The gospel is effectively made illegal, or at least the proclamation of the gospel is made illegal. Does the gospel go forth in boldness openly in those contexts? God is still at work. Yes, he's still at work, but the gospel is not going forth boldly and openly. So do you see how Paul is even working all of this towards the good of gospel proclamation, the tranquility and quietude of life and all godliness and dignity, so that the gospel might go forth boldly, that it might go forth unhindered, as it were.
And this just made me think of recently there was a young football player that honored God after a big play, and when it was relayed on this particular station of how the young man responded, they deleted those few words. And so it's sneaking in very, you know, right here in our country, it's being
sneaky.
Sure.
And if you don't know the difference, what this kid said, what he said was, what they replaced it was okay, but it was taken away from what he had said.
Yeah, if it's the same situation, I think it was C.J. Stroud who, after a game, was interviewed. I'm a sports guy, so I like that. You know, and I'm a C.J. Stroud fan. He seems to be legitimate, at least from all.
He's very sneaky, though.
Yeah, sure. How our tranquility and quietude of life has a particular flavor to it, right? Like I'm sure that there are unregenerate individuals who don't know Jesus, who can lead a quiet life, who aren't necessarily feeling the burden or the pressure from outside in. It's a quietude or a tranquility of life. But this kind of tranquility of life and quietude has a particular flavor. In all what? Godliness and?
Dignity.
And it could be that Paul is using godliness as a posture of heart, an ethic that reflects the glory of God, and then the dignity that we have before others. But I do want to focus in just real quick on that godliness. So a word that, it only pops up, if I remember right, 15 times or so in the whole of the New Testament. And Paul uses over half of the usages here in 1 Timothy. You want to know what godliness looks like? Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16. And most certainly the mystery of godliness is great. And then he personifies godliness into a person. And who does he describe there? In verse 16. He was manifested in the flesh. Jesus. Vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. If you want to know what a godly posture of heart, godliness in action looks like, we look to Jesus. That's where Paul goes in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And then he'll use godliness several other times in the letter to describe that kind of Christian ethic. It's living a life consistent with our Savior. Okay, got to get through 3 and 4. This is good. Paul affirms the goodness of what he's just said. These prayers being made for everyone and specifically for kings and all those who are in authority so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good. It pleases God, our Savior. How many times have you sat back and just wondered, what can I be doing to please God today? And you sit there and you start rifling through a bunch of different things. But if we were to go to the scriptures are very clear. Those things that please God, right? Acting in accordance with His Word. Here specifically, it's praying, right? Praying for those in positions of authority so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And this is good. Both the prayers and the life, right? The life of godliness and dignity is tranquil and quiet. It pleases God, our Savior. Now, somebody had said one of the things that we pray for is the salvation of those in authority. And here in verse 4, I think we get the justification for that, right? This is good and it pleases God our Savior. The prayers and the behavior, the prayers of His people, the behavior of His people. And then verse 4, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that includes those in positions of authority. We pray for their salvation. We pray, yes, that they would delight in what is good and they would punish what is evil. But if they're only delighting in that which is good and punishing that which is evil, but don't know the saving grace of God in Christ, that's only for this age. We pray for their salvation. And also so that in Christ they might know what is truly good and truly beautiful. Okay, verses 1 through 4. That's the purpose and power of prayer in God's house. Thoughts, comments, questions before we move on to verses 5 and 6. Yeah, all right.
We spend as much time praying for us complaining about it.
We will be. And it was Lewis who was fond of saying, prayer doesn't change God, prayer changes us, right? And imagine if we spent nearly half the amount of time praying for those in positions of authority as we do complaining about those in positions of authority, imagine how much softer our hearts would be. It's a great point. What else? A couple more things that you're seeing from verses 1 through 4.
think whatever the outcome is, we need to give God the praise.
There we go. Okay. We give God praise, honor, and glory. We offer up our prayers and thanksgiving, knowing that he hears us. And regardless of what answer we get, we continue to praise, honor, and glorify God and give him thanks because he still hears us. And when his answer isn't what we were hoping for, we do not need to doubt that that's because somehow he loves us anyways. If you get a no instead of a yes, that doesn't mean God loves you any less. You are perfectly loved in Jesus. If you're perfectly loved in Jesus, how would you not have the boldness to go before our Father who's in heaven? You're in Christ. You have access to God's throne room, as it were. What else? Two more.
Shows the heart of God toward the unsaved.
Okay. Good. I'm assuming you're kind of pointing specifically to verse 4, right? Who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? Good. God's word declares that he does not delight in the death of the wicked. God's word reveals to us that all are to repent of their sin and come to faith in Jesus. They're to repent of sin and believe on Jesus. Read that in the book of Acts. It's clearly conveyed in God's word.
I think just a little bit more on the complaining that unfortunately we all do it, that the cure for complaining is in verse 1. And the thanksgiving is always the cure for any type of complaining. And then when we're complaining here, even when it comes to politicians, we're not trusting God's sovereignty and his goodness and his wisdom.
Mm-hmm. Good.
He's ordained all things.
That's right. He's ordained all things. He's ordained the actual institution of governing authorities. We read that in Romans chapter 13. If thanksgiving is a regular part of our prayers, complaining will be an infrequent aspect of our speech. If thanksgiving is a regular part of our prayers, then complaining should be an infrequent aspect of our speech. Okay, one more. One more from verses 1 through 4.
I just thought it was interesting you brought up, you know, who they were praying for in authority at that time.
Mm-hmm.
So we're not there yet, but we still admonish them to pray for that later.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Persecution in the first century under Nero wasn't as bad as it became under Domitian, and even wasn't as bad as it was later on. But nonetheless, it's still pretty bad when you're tarred, pitched, and then burnt at a stake and used as a light for your parties. That's how Christians were treated under the reign of Nero. And here Paul says, pray for him. Pray for him. Okay, verses 5 through 6, the truth of God, our Savior's salvation. So verse 4, who wants everyone to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth, how is it that God is going to save a people? And this is how our God is Savior. This is how our Savior saves a people in verses 5 through 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. When Paul declares for there's one God, what is he reaffirming? He's the one true and living God. It's the monotheism that was affirmed by Jews for forever. Right? Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let's go there real quick. Deuteronomy 6. I'm sure we're all relatively familiar with Deuteronomy 6:4. But I'm going to read verses 4 and 5. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. It's the Shema. That's what Israel was called to recite at least 3 times a day. And here Paul is just reaffirming the monotheism that is testified to from beginning to end, that there is one God. Now, if there's one God and you have Jews and Gentiles, what does that mean? Well, you're going to need to at least come to the conclusion that this one God is the God of the Jews and the Gentiles. That's where Paul is going to go in verse 7. Right? He ends the section with a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. But if there's just one God, and then there's mankind, and mankind has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, what does there need to be in order for mankind to return, as it were, to their God? A mediator. And who is that mediator?
Jesus.
There's one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. Now, the man Christ Jesus is no mere man. No mere man, is it?
No.
No. He's one who can mediate between God and man. He is true God, and he is true man. And the God-man, Christ Jesus, is the one who mediates for us. He's the one who goes between us and God, as it were. Augustine once said, God came down in the person of the Son so that mankind might be raised up and brought back to God. And that is through Christ himself. He is the mediator between God and mankind. He is the only mediator between God and mankind. The only one who can mediate between a sinful humanity and a holy God.
Nick,
yeah?
Can I read a comment that Matthew Henry did about the mediator?
Yeah.
A mediator supposes a controversy. Sin made a quarrel between us and God. Jesus Christ is a mediator who undertakes to make peace to bring God and man together.
Good. Yeah, the aspect of mediation means you have two parties that are contrary to one another, right? The contrariness isn't just on our part. God has anger towards sin. Because God is angry towards sin and sinners, we need a mediator to stand in our place. And, oh, it's just so good. Are you looking for somebody in particular? Isn't it good to know that we have a mediator to stand in our stead? That Jesus, true God and true man, mediates between us and a holy God. He brings us to God, as it were. It's Romans chapter 5. I mean, we could go to Romans chapter 5, the beginning of that great chapter. Most of us may remember Romans chapter 5 because of the way that Paul walks through the first Adam and the last Adam. But in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, and reading through verse 11, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, since we have now been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? Now catch this. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how then much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? And not only that, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation. We were enemies of God, and while we were enemies, Christ came to save us. We weren't favorable towards God. We weren't slightly inclined towards God. We were enemies of God. And in spite of our hostility towards them, he still came to save a people through the finished work of his Son. That's good news.
It's also encouragement to do verses 1 through 7. I mean, Jesus is the king who died to save his enemies. We're being asked to pray for our enemies. I mean, it's Christ-like in a number of ways. One, it reflects that concept of mediation. Also, you look at most of Jesus' prayers, not the one referred to this morning with the cup. Most of them, he's not asking. He's not saying, I'm having a hard time, Father. Will you please help me get through this day? He's usually praying for other people. He's usually praying for other people who aren't yet saved. I mean, it makes this a godly, Christ-like thing to do, to pray for others and include your enemies in that. And you're not praying correct them and make them think like I think, right? Mm-hmm. You're saying make them think like you designed them to think, make them act like you designed them to act, and by the way, bring them to salvation.
Mm-hmm. Good. It reminds me of what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, right? Have the mind of Christ. Now, Paul, he goes on, so there is one mediator, but how is it that, what's the basis of his mediation? What's the basis of his mediation? Meaning, how is it that he can actually mediate for us? What has he done? He gave himself as a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time. He paid the penalty that we should have paid and, quite frankly, deserved to pay. But he paid that for us. He has ransomed us. That's how he establishes his work of mediator. He has given his life as a ransom for all. And that is a testimony at the proper time. What's the proper time that Paul's talking about? Okay, God's time. Specifically, it's the time when Christ himself came and lived and died and then rose again and ascended on high. It's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, that in the fullness of time, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. The fullness of time came, Christ came, and saved a people for his own possession. His life, his death, his resurrection was the ransom price to pay for us. Didn't ransom us from the devil. His life was paid as a propitiation to the wrath of God. God's wrath would be propitiated. Now, all of that kind of comes together because Paul had just said, this is the way you're to pray, so that you would lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness. It's good. It pleases God our Savior. It provides an opportunity for the gospel to go forth, because God wants everyone to be saved, wants to come to the knowledge of the truth, and here is the gospel that saves, verses 5 and 6. And all of this in verse 7, for this I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So real quick, what are the distinctions of those things that Paul says he was appointed to? He was appointed a herald. What's a herald? Somebody who brings good news, what'd you say, Mark?
One who goes forth.
Okay, one who goes forth, not just going forth, but proclaiming as one goes, right? It's the town crier. It's the one who's sent out with the message that needs to be proclaimed. He's a herald. An apostle is one who is, in its most basic form, sent, okay? As it relates to Paul's apostolic ministry, it's not just one who is sent, but one who has authority in the name of Jesus. He has seen the resurrected Jesus and been sent by Jesus himself in this apostolic mission. And then as a teacher, one who teaches the truths of Christ. And he's doing that to and for whom? Gentiles. His ministry will be oriented towards the Gentiles. He's a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. He's teaching them the faith and the truth once for all delivered to the saints. So verses 1 through 7 begin giving us our instruction for how the church is to be gathered together, how the church is to function, how are we to operate. And in closing, let's just kind of wrap it all up with, so what? So what? Okay, we pray. Okay, we pray. Good. What are we praying for? Everyone. And then specifically, as we begin to narrow it down, those in authority, and we're praying what for them? That they would be saved, and so that they would discharge their office in a way that God intends for them to discharge, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Notice this is for a purpose of our own moral kind of behavior, right? It's not so that we can live in a society where good is being celebrated and wickedness is being punished, and then we can just go off and do whatever we want. Right? So that we would live in all godliness and dignity. And then Paul moves verses 3 and 4 to talk about the gospel, right? God's desire for the salvation of everyone. He wants them to come to the knowledge of the truth. All kinds of people there who will be brought up under this one God who is the mediator between himself and mankind, Christ himself. And that was what Paul was appointed to do. So we pray. So we pray together for these types of things. What else? What else? What should we be reminding ourselves of? So Paul's urging us to pray, but what should we be regularly reminding ourselves of?
Our own salvation.
Our own salvation, and that which God has done to secure our salvation. Right? Praising God for who he is. He's one God, and we have one mediator between ourselves and God, the man Christ Jesus. We praise God for the salvation that he has accomplished on our behalf and the way that he did it. Reminding ourselves that mediation means that there are two parties who are antagonistic towards one another. So let's never forget that we were once enemies of God, and God has overcome our hostility and made us friends of God. What else?
We have the privilege of having the gospel.
There, okay. The gospel has been proclaimed to us, and we have heard it. And by God's grace, we have been transformed, born again, given eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to love, minds to understand. Two more so whats.
We live in a place with minor persecution and we take it for granted and we should be out sharing the gospel regularly.
Mm-hmm. Just take that for just a second. We look around and, you know, we can regularly point out to where governing authorities are praising that which is wicked and punishing that which is good. But still today, we live in relative security so that we can go out and proclaim the gospel, right? We're not at present at risk of being physically persecuted if we go and share the gospel with those around us. So we should be in the business of proclaiming the gospel, considering where we live and the day and age in which we live. One more, so what?
What about responsibility?
Okay, in what way?
Don't we have a responsibility of being Christians to pray?
Well, I think that is spot on because Paul says, I urge this. I admonish you to do these things. So what we're to do when we're gathered together. Let's regularly pray for those who are in positions of authority. Pray that they would do what God calls them to do. Pray that the Lord would save them from their sin. Pray that they would, as they praise that which is good and punish that which is evil, we might have the opportunity to live tranquil and quiet lives in this age so that we might see the gospel go forth. Let's give regular praise, thanks, and honor to God for the way that he has saved us. Let's acknowledge that we were once enemies of God, but God has overcome our hostility and made us friends. And remember that we are the Gentiles that Paul was appointed to take that gospel to. Right? I don't know of anyone in here who's ethnically Jewish. If you are, raise your hand. Okay, I was right. So we are all Gentiles, okay? And we are all recipients of this ministry that Paul was engaging in by grace. So, I want to leave the concluding word with you guys. One final concluding thought from verses 1 through 7 of 1 Timothy chapter 3.
Pray more, complain less.
Do what?
Pray more, complain less.
Pray more, complain less. I'll see if I can remember how I said it once before. The more our prayers are, I can't remember what I said, informed by thanksgiving, the less our words will be something complaining. I can't remember what I said. But it goes
giving in our prayer, the less complaining in our mouths.
Yeah, something like, yes, okay. Let's act on that. Let's give thanks to God in our prayers. Let's pray the way that Paul calls us to pray collectively so that we might be praying for the good of those around us and for the gospel to go forth.
Okay. We're still supposed to share.
Yeah, we are. We are. We can't just, it's not prayer alone, but it is, that's where Paul comes out of the gate. So we need to be prayerful, and then we need to be busy about the business of proclaiming God's word, right? Proclaiming the gospel. Mm-hmm. All right, well, let's pray, and we will be all finished. I'll be up front if you want to chat for a little bit afterwards. Okay. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how your word informs our own gathering. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't think that we're wiser than your word, thinking that somehow we don't have to have prayer as an aspect of our gathered assembly. But your word tells us, first of all, then, I urge you to offer up prayers and petitions and intercessions and thanksgivings for everyone. So, Lord, we want to do that. We want to pray for, again, those who are in positions of authority in our land, our president, governors, mayors. Lord, we want to pray that they would know you, that they would know you in a saving way. Not just acknowledge you, but know you in a saving way. And we want to pray that they would discharge the office that they have been established in such a way that they would praise what is good and punish what is wicked and evil. Lord, would you, by your grace, move them towards those ends? We pray, God, that you would be working in such a way so that we might have the opportunity to regularly, with tranquility and peacefulness, quietude, proclaim the gospel to those around us. Would we desire to live a godly life and with all dignity before those around us? God, help us to always remember that in our hostility, you have overcome that hostility in the sending of your Son and the outpouring of your Spirit. You have saved a people for your own possession. And God, I pray that we would delight in our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to us so that we might be brought back unto you. Would our hearts delight in that reality? And would you continue to conform our hearts, our minds, our wills to your word? Would you do that by the power of your Spirit, for the glory of Jesus and the good of your people, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.